Well, you know what night it is. Questions and answers. Balanced belief, because our faith needs to be balanced, right? That God doesn't want us to be crazy, but he wants us to be zealous. And tonight is episode 10. So if you guys have questions, I will do my best, like as always, to answer them prayerfully and in the Bible. And if I don't have a good answer for you, I will get back to you at a later time. I'll go and look and we can talk after. Sound good? Yes. All right. Yes. Mia. Now, when you ask something, or if you have a verse that you want, just give me the verse first so I can read it. And then I might repeat your question so it can be heard on the recording. Are the gifts of God really gone, like the cessationists say? Well, that's kind of a deep one, right? I would need to do more research on what exactly the cessationists do say. But the idea of cessation is that it stopped, that the things that God did in the New Testament and Acts are over. You might say that a cessationist says that the works of God are done by his Spirit, right? Like there's no more prophecy, there's no more evangelism. There's no more, it's even hard to say because it seems so counterintuitive. And they wouldn't agree with this, but I think if you step back and think about it honestly, they believe that Satan is still working, but somehow God has stopped working or stopped working through the gifts. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that the gifts have ceased. Prophecy of healings, of tongues, of administration, of teaching, right? These are all gifts. Like if we learn anything from the Bible, from teaching, it's from God teaching. That's his Spirit at work. I think a lot of times, a movement like cessationism, I'd have to do more on the look. I don't know enough about the history is what I'm saying. But just from my perspective, I see that there definitely has been movements that have gone too far and said things that aren't the gifts, are the gifts, that have gone crazy and wild, like against what Corinthians says, and sort of left the foundation of the word to go into the strange and the even witchcraft and claim that it was God. And so a reaction to that might be cessationism. I think cessationism also might be out of, not knowing what the gifts are, just not knowing what the word is. Then I think also maybe being afraid of it. And also in the sense that, I haven't seen it, so then it must not be going on. And I think a lot of us are like that. I think a lot of us, without realizing it, we think that, God doesn't heal or can't heal because we haven't seen it. But like we saw recently, we prayed, and not just because we prayed, but many people were praying, but our friend's knee was healed, right? We've all experienced or hopefully seen or experienced something like that, but we tend to write it off as something else and are afraid to attribute it to God or a miracle because we can explain what happened, even though we don't know how it happened. Does that kind of make sense? Now, I could definitely do more research on where it comes from and what it is, but I think there's also one last point. There's a saying like, too much word and you dry up, meaning you study so much and get so much head knowledge that you forget the heart of God. You think it's all on you and what you can figure out, and you miss out on his Spirit. And then there's also too much, quote unquote, spirit, and you wash up where you're not paying attention to what the word says, and you go on feeling and emotion and sensation and experience. I think a lot of times we miss what God is doing, not because he's not doing it, but because we're not looking for it. Or we're unbelieving. I realize we didn't pray on the recording, so I'm going to pray again. Lord, I pray just that you would bless all those who hear, and that, Lord, you would fill us with your Spirit and teach us. Thank you, God, that you're not done and that you're still working and moving in Jesus' name. Amen. And here's the thing. God does not have to give any gift. It's a gift. He doesn't have to give it to us. But as the church, he loves us, I think, missing out on God's heart and his love for us, of course he's going to give us gifts. I love you guys. Do you think I would go at Christmas and not give you gifts? Even if I didn't have money, I would figure something out, right? I would I don't know what I would do, but I would figure something out. Draw you a picture, give you a hug, right? Make you a pasta dish in the shape of a Christmas tree or something, right? Why? Because I love you. And I think part of cessation forgets that God is love, that God loves us and God wants to give good gifts. And even then that the Holy Spirit is working and what God chooses to use is us. And if God is going to use us, he doesn't use us. He uses himself, his spirit, his gifts in us. Our flesh can't do anything for the kingdom. So that being said, does that make sense then that if God is working, he has to use the gifts? He's not going to use your intelligence. He's not going to use your ability apart from him. And if it's without a gift, it is apart from him. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Does that help some bit? I think it'd be good to know more about, you know, what scriptures they might use. Because again, it's when we base ourselves off experience and not off what the word says, you know. In fact, the word even says in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on my sons and daughters, they will prophesy. So, and I'm sure they have an argument against that. You know, it's not that they don't have arguments, it's just as what are the arguments and how do you get there? Good?
Yeah.
Cool. Good question. And here's the thing too, you know, because you got me going. Have you asked? The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And Paul says, I desire that you earnestly seek the gifts. Desire the gifts. Desire them all. Like to think that God wouldn't give you them all is a misnomer too. He might only give you one, but that one is going to be, I mean, how powerful is that? So pray that God would give you the gifts and show you what gifts he's already, here's the deal, maybe even already given you. And they can't be learned either. You can't go to a class and learn. You can go to a class and learn how to be a better speaker. You can go to a class and learn the Bible better. You can go to a class and learn music notes and music theory. But you can't learn the gifts. They're gifts. They're given. They're not earned. Okay, last closing on that one. For real. And no, just kidding. You, yes, ma'am.
Can you explain?
Oh boy.
What a Christophany is?
Okay, can I explain what a Christophany is?
Yes. And.
Itchy.
Mm-hmm. Or did it say that? And like, how did they? Is it just because of scholars? Or
and how did they? Why did they write it uppercase, as a as indicating that it's Jesus or the Lord? Well, Christophany is an appearance of Christ, basically in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. An appearance of Christ before the incarnation, at his birth. You say, well, where was that? Well. When the Lord came down for Sodom and Gomorrah to hear the complaint against them in Genesis, he appears to Abram with two angels, and then they go into the city, and the two angels go in, but God doesn't. God saw enough. God was going to judge it. Joshua, right? Gideon, Melchizedek. You know, Melchizedek could have been a real person, but you know, each of these appearances deserves its own study. But the Lord is not absent, right? A lot of times they think that God was in the garden. And I think even there's a Christophany. God walked with them in the garden. That's a Christophany. In a sense, even after the resurrection, Christophanies, right? That Jesus showed up to them and walked on the road and they didn't realize, but their hearts burned within them. So that's what these are. These are appearances of Jesus necessarily in the Old Testament. We don't necessarily refer to the New Testament. But Jesus is appearing to people even today, like in Muslim countries and other places. But I think the temptation is to think that God is not involved with humanity, that it was in the garden, he kicked us out, and he was kind of became this distant relation. But if we're careful to study the Old Testament, hey, Nanda, come on in.
Thank you.
You're welcome. when we're careful to study the Old Testament, we see that he's on every page, in every story, in every event. You know, like when we went through Genesis back in the day, that we saw that God was really involved in all this stuff and not distant. You know, that I always like to think that God didn't want to keep, couldn't keep himself away from us. Despite our sin and kicking us out of the garden, he did not want to be distant from any of us. And so when you look through the Old Testament, you see these things, and I think the reason how they knew that they would capitalize angel in some places and not others, well, we remember that the angel means messenger, one who is sent on God. But then when you look at the situation, well, when anyone worshipped an angel who is not God, the angel will tell them, don't worship me. But you also look at the situation itself, and what does it reveal about God? Does it seem to reveal God, like, as the Lord of hosts, right? I'm sure there's nuance there, too, in the Hebrew that I just don't know about. That might lead a translator to do that. But, yeah, I mean, it's kind of, it's evident if you look at the scriptures as a whole. Remember, if you take the Bible and you look at it as a whole and let it be a commentary on itself, those appearances are clearly, you know, the Lord and not, you know, when Abraham paid tithes or when he prophesied things. So that's it. So, yeah. And to think then too that, you know, does Jesus show up in our day and age, right? Does, obviously the Holy Spirit's at work, right? We have the Holy Spirit, but we know that people in Muslim countries and closed off areas where the gospel is not freely going out, Jesus is appearing to them too. Now, is that necessarily a Christophany or is that a vision? I don't know. I don't know that he's physically there. You know, I think we have to be cautious with things like that and test the spirits, because there is such a spirit of deception in our age and people get caught up in those things. But that being said, I wouldn't put it past him. But, you know, the next time he actually comes back, he's coming back to get the church. So I would lean more towards those are visions now. But cool. All right. And yes.
Okay, so my question is, do we need to be baptized to be saved?
Do you need to be baptized to be saved? Well, the question then is, how is one saved? Right? Romans tells us that if we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth, we will be saved. Right? And Jesus said to the criminal on the cross next to him, when he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he said, surely I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. Did he come down off the cross and get baptized? No. Now, if baptism was required for salvation, and I could spend time offline and look up specific verses, but if baptism was required for salvation, it would mean that the work of the cross was not finished. That Jesus said, it's almost finished, but you have to get baptized too. That being said, if you are saved, if Jesus has saved you, you're going to want to be baptized. Like Philip and the eunuch, right? He said, here's some water. Can I get baptized here? Right? We see people getting saved in the early church in Acts, and then they were baptized. Believe and be baptized. Peter said that it's an answer of a clean conscience towards God. That, in a sense, it's an act of remembrance. It's an act of, you know, because it's one thing to say something, right? Like, we all can say something. But baptism, in a sense, should cost you. It's like they did it publicly, right? Because they wanted people to see. They wanted people to know. I'm not saying if you were baptized in a church in a tub in the front that it doesn't count. But what I'm saying is that the Bible teaches us that baptism is our identifying with Jesus. Saying we died with him. We go into the water. And we come back out with new life. Now, does the act really do anything? No, but what it does, I think, in a sense, it gives us a solid point in our conscience and our memory of what Jesus did for us, who we were, and the decision we made. I think to say that we love Jesus, I mean, and many people say that, oh, I love God and I know him, but I don't need to go to church. Well, then I don't know that you love God, right? Oh, I love God, I'm saved, but I don't need to be baptized. Well, I think it reveals the heart, that the heart doesn't understand what happened, and that you may believe like the demons do and tremble and understand that it's a real thing, but you haven't yet died with Christ. And that's what baptism is. It's recognizing that I've died with Christ, and I want the world around me to know that I'm no longer the old me, that I'm a new me, that I died with Christ and I rose again. I think it does something for the believer in that sense. It gives you an assurance and a point to look back on that, yes, I really did make that decision. But if it was required for salvation, you know, would that make God a just God? All the people on the airplane going down saying, God, save me, forgive me, I realize you're real. And then you get to heaven and then he goes, well, you didn't get wet. You didn't do something for me. I don't think that lines up with the scripture or the heart of God. So you don't need to be afraid of that, because also God does not give us a spirit of fear, right? So I think some Christians walk around afraid that, oh, I've done something or I haven't done something and I'm not going to get into heaven. Well, there should be conviction and there should be a life that shows you're saved. And I think a good early step in that is the act of baptism. Right now, if you keep in the same sense, if you keep walking in sin, baptism doesn't do anything for you, right? It doesn't, just because you did it doesn't mean you're saved either. Like, your life needs to be evident of the fruit of God in it. Not perfect, but that you are, there's some level of work of the Spirit, of conviction, of walking with it. I think we like to latch onto things and the effort and to what we've done and separate ourselves from others. And, well, you were baptized all the way underwater. I was just sprinkled. I was baptized in a church. You were baptized in, you know, we like to separate ourselves and give ourselves some idea of righteousness when it's all about Jesus' righteousness. So, does that kind of make sense? All right. Again, these are like, you know, if I had them ahead of time, I'd be able to give you more verses and stuff, but. Anything else? Wow, we got a lot from the peanut gallery tonight.
Okay. Is there no salvation if you say the Holy Spirit's name in vain?
Is there no salvation if you take the Holy Spirit's name in vain? Well, the scripture says that there's only one sin that's unforgivable, and that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Again, I have to look up where that is, but I know it's in scripture. So again, the question is, well, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is, well, taking the Lord's name in vain. Saying, you know, using God's name as a curse word. It's saying God is not who he is. It's saying God is not who, what he says is wrong, right? It's cursing God, judging God. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit, his job in the world, the scripture says, is to convict us of sin. You know, saying, hey, our sin is, you know, what you're doing is wrong. It's going to earn you hell. And of judgment, that, hey, judgment is coming for this. And when you get there, you're going to be judged for your sins without Jesus. And of righteousness, because Jesus ain't around. He ain't dead. He's alive. And there is a righteous standard, and it's him. And you can't live up to him. You need him. You need his blood, his sacrifice. So the Holy Spirit is doing that work. So that work, the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus, right? Like, I love the Holy Spirit. I love the Father. I sing that song, Father, we adore you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. Jesus, we adore you. But the Holy Spirit is always going to point me to Jesus. He's always going to point us there, even before faith. His thing is saying, hey, you're in sin, you need Jesus. Judgment is coming, you need Jesus. Jesus is the righteous one. Turn to Jesus, right? And so blasphemy of that is saying, I don't believe that. I don't want that. This voice speaking to me, this truth coming to me, this conviction coming upon me from God himself, that ain't God. That ain't the truth. That's blasphemy. That's blaspheming him. I mean, even you take it a step further and someone literally knowing it's God and turning against him, right, in a full act of rebellion. But there's no salvation from that, because that's the only way to heaven. It's through Jesus. There's no salvation from blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because there's no amount of works or good things you can do. Other things you can do, again, like the cessationist question, if there's nothing you can do apart from Jesus, that's going to get you any credit with God. That's going to get you any reward. That's going to get you saved. So if you say no to what the Holy Spirit is telling you, there's no other way around that. So that's why it's not necessarily the act of saying, right, like, I cursed Jesus' name, or I took the Holy Spirit's name in vain. I can never go to heaven. No, you can repent of that. You can always repent of it. But if you don't repent of what the Holy Spirit is telling you to repent of, there's no help. There's no, hey, I did this, God. So Does that help a little bit?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, cool. It's okay if you don't have questions. I can just talk. I got no problem doing that. Figuring out. Figured cappuccino. I think.
I have something.
Yeah.
So the Nicene Creed talks about one baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you explain the concept that is often held, that we hold, that it's okay if you're baptized as a baby and then as an adult?
Mm-hmm.
Versus, I guess, it sounds to me, listening to the Nicene Creed, I'm like, I never really thought about that. But the concept there is that there's one baptism. I'm just wondering
kind of
what the thought process is behind that, if you know.
Mm-hmm.
What the
thought process is. Well, let's look at Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Because, to be honest, I don't really care what anyone else says first. I care what the Bible says first, and then I can interpret what they say, right? Mm-hmm. Like, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 says this. It says, there's one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I would say baptism as a baby doesn't count because you didn't make the choice. Someone else put you under the water, right? Like, baptism is our response to what the Lord has done for us, that Jesus went to the cross for my sins. He forgave me. And so in response to that, I want to go identify with that. If I'm a child and I don't have knowledge of it, if I'm especially an infant, right, who doesn't even know words, right, barely knows what's happening when the water's on them, this act doesn't save. Water and washing, it doesn't matter. I can pray over my kids their entire life, right, as they grow up, if they don't accept Jesus, it doesn't matter what I've done for them, right? I can pray for them, I can try and lead them to him, but unless they come to him themselves, they won't be saved. Now, there's a thing with children, right, like before the age of accountability, right? We could talk about that where, you know, God has a covering on them, like David's baby went to heaven, but it wasn't because the baby was baptized, it's because God is gracious. Now, when it comes to one baptism, right, I think if we say, well, it's one baptism and I was baptized as a baby, that counts now. I think we're taking the word one baptism too literally. Like there's one washing of the water over you, right? When the one baptism here, it's talking more like, I think in a sense, ethereally, conceptually. There's one Lord, one Father, one baptism. If you're baptized into Jesus and you make that choice to follow him and say, I want to be baptized, that's it, right? Like John was baptizing to repentance, but that baptism didn't count because it was a baptism before Jesus, right? In the same way, like we need to be baptized into his death and his resurrection. It's not just a, you know, when we sin, we don't need to get baptized into John's baptism of repentance. We say, Jesus, come forgive me, come wash me, come cleanse me. And so that being said, I think that like, you know, I'll give you a personal example, and it's anecdotal, right? So take it for what it's worth. I grew up in the church. You know, I knew what the Bible said as a kid. I prayed to Jesus as a kid, help me with my Legos. I got baptized when I was 12. I think maybe more because my friend was getting baptized. And I was like, oh, that sounds cool. And it was around church. And I did it, but I didn't know the Lord. And a decade passes. I come to know the Lord as a young adult. I repent of my sins. I realize I knew about God, but I didn't really know him. I wanted to get baptized. That baptism to me didn't count for me because it didn't mean anything. It didn't come from a place of I've been forgiven. I think what the Bible says, there's one baptism. That one baptism is related to one relationship with God, one church, right? That there's one true church, and that's the church of Jesus Christ. Not the Latter-day Saints, right? Not the Catholics, not Calvary, not Baptists. If we believe in Jesus and he's our salvation, we are the one church, no matter what name is on the door. It doesn't matter if it's Calvin, doesn't matter if it's Luther, doesn't matter if it's Chuck Smith. It doesn't, like, we are not saved by those names. We're saved by Jesus, right? And so if we're saved by Jesus, there's only one baptism in for Jesus. I'm not going to say that someone who gets saved and then goes, well, I was baptized as a kid. Well, that's good, right? Like, again, it's not a salvation issue. I'm going to, why don't you want to again? I might ask that. But as far as that goes, I would think that, like, I think a lot of the stuff we take, not that we shouldn't take the Bible literally, but we think about it in such like a temporal, fleshly thing. Like, it's one baptism, yes, it's one, but you can get baptized again if your heart wasn't there, right? Like, the getting wet didn't matter, but like, was your heart in it? I could do more study on the Nicene Creed and like what they say and what the, you know, what the, what they were thinking when they said that, but yeah. So, you know, I think a lot of it too, like, I think a lot of these creeds and looking back are, it's good to see what these men of God thought through different periods in history. But these men of God, again, aren't the scripture, right? Like, there's things, there's pastors that I trust, but I can only take it as far as like the word of God goes, right? Like, you know, some men say, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul. And Paul goes, oh, I'm glad I only baptized a couple of you, right? Like, I don't want you to be about me. Follow me as I follow Christ, but follow Christ. So I think sometimes we care more about what some guy said 500 years ago because it sounds holy to us that some guy had a creed. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with it, right? Or the sola scriptura or anything like that. But I think we like to mystify it as these men of God and hold that up, and we miss what the scripture is saying. We care more about what some man said about scripture or wrote down about scripture rather versus what the scripture says. Not that, again, that we don't use that to inform us or to teach us or to, you know, there's benefit to it, but, you know, this is it, right? So, does that kind of make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Could you read some verses, like a couple verses before and after that?
Yeah. Section? Yeah, context, right? He's talking about unity of the body, right? I'm going to go back to chapter 3, verse 14. He says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, power to be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Right? Again, it's not about knowledge. It's about knowing God, about knowing his love. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace, right? The idea of unity, right? That if we're in Jesus, we're in Jesus together, that in God there is no division, right? Like that the church was a mustard seed that's, you know, maybe it was a bush, but grew up into this big unruly tree full of branches and division. And a lot of the division comes over what one man says, over what another man says, over what one doctrine is over another one is, when, and I'll talk more about that in a minute because I had a good conversation yesterday about it. But he says there is one body, right? One body of Jesus, one church. He says one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, that God called each of us with the same hope, that each of us is forgiven of sin, given the hope of sin, of sin being gone, of the hope of the resurrection, of the hope of the new life and of heaven coming, that it's the same. Our destination is the same. And our Lord is the same. Our faith is the same. He says one baptism, one God and Father of all. Like, our baptism is the same. Whether, you know, if you got sprinkled, sure. If you got dunked, sure. If you were in a river, sure. If you were in a beach or you were in a church, sure. It's one baptism, right? Like, granted, methods can have different meanings, but we were all baptized together, that you did it to follow Jesus and I did it to follow Jesus. And we follow the same Jesus, if it's the same Jesus of the Bible, who is above all and through all and in you all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then it goes on to the gifts, which was that too. So, is that? Yeah, I think we were talking about yesterday, Pastor Byron and Chase and I. We get divided over so many things in the church. Now, granted, there's some that we should, like, if you're doing something that's clearly apostate or clearly sinful, you know, unfortunately, that's the state of the church and why there are so many divisions. I think some of us cling to that. But the idea that, like, we spend so much time trying to convert each other to our ideas, right, that right or wrong, right, like, we miss out on working together in the unity of the Spirit to reach the lost and to love each other. That, you know, I've got friends that believe different things eschatology-wise differently than I do. Does it matter to me at the end of the day? No. Do I think they're wrong? Absolutely. Would I take them to the scripture and show they're wrong? But they would say the same thing about me. But at the same time, to us, that that is not an issue of division because it's not an issue of salvation. You know, if they came to me saying that Jesus was Michael's, the archangel, or that Jesus is Satan's brother, or Jesus was not fully God, he was just man, right? Like, if they start bringing some heretical doctrine, then there can be a cause for division. Or, and I think we do that because I think there's a link there to idolatry, right? Like, as soon as we get away from our relationship with the Lord, our unity with the Lord, love with the Lord, we begin to grasp onto, we settle for lesser things. Right, we don't like the glory of God, so to speak. There's some conviction in us. There's some distance in us. We're upset about something, whatever it is. So we begin to latch onto something else, whether that's a good tradition, right? Like, we start to like focus in on communion overly, or we focus in on the end times too much, or we begin to argue about, well, is it once saved, always saved, or is it Calvinism or is it Arminianism? And yeah, these are good discussions to have and to hash out the scripture. And granted, there are right views and wrong views, and then there are some things that, you know, I think we try and understand with our little minds, is if we can understand how big God is in universe, who created the universe, created time, is outside of time, and somehow we think we can distill them down to like a 10-line argument outside of the scripture. And I think that leads to division, to where we like to say, like, we get some self-righteousness out of it, right? That God chose me. Right? That, or I made the choice and it was all about my choice, or I was baptized in this way, or I went to this school, or I had this thing, right? And it's like, Jesus, right? Like, and I think the other thing with that too is we were talking like, well, sometimes it's really hard to determine, like Proverbs says, to rebuke one fool and then leave another fool in his folly. Like, how do we determine, how do we discern when to have those particular arguments or not? How do we discern in that relationship with that person? And a lot of it's like we have to love them and try and listen to where they're at and share with them things. And I think to say that, well, is this battle really necessary? Like, they have this really erroneous belief, but is that really the problem that we need to worry about right now? Like, can we be unified in this and love each other and care for each other? And then maybe we down the road a little bit and their marriage is in a little better spot, and then we can worry about that. It's almost as it says, like, someone's marriage is so messed up, and so they focus in on Calvinism. They're arguing about Calvinism all the time. And you're like, bro, like, can we worry about something else? Like, there's a more pressing issue. And for ourselves, too. Like, we like worrying about the log and the speck in someone else's eye versus the log in our own, right? Like, if you want to hold to a certain creed or you want to believe a certain thing about baptism, okay, we could talk about that. But, like, how are you with Jesus, right? Like, how is the Lord working with you? What is wrong with you? How can I pray for you? How can I be there with you? And I think the church gets, you know, myself included, when I say that, I mean, I'm part of the church, right? That we get so caught up in being divided over things that don't matter that we become unloving to each other. And it's easy, right? Because we think we've got it, you know, myself, definitely myself, like, I think I've got it all figured out. I've got the right argument. I've got the right answer. And maybe it's right, but was it in love, or did I care about the person, right? So I think that's the tough thing.
We just finished it, Isaiah. I just finished studying Philippians, and again, that unity in the body comes up, and it's really been on my mind. So when the
Yeah.
Talking about
baptism. Yeah.
The thought process was the Nicene Creed is often being seen as sort of a unifying. I'm not saying it's out of the kind of scripture at all.
No, no, I don't think so.
Yeah. Been seen as a unifying almost list of what do Christians believe. And so we were talking about that, and so Isaiah said, so what about one baptism?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I was baptized as an adult. I was 40. And,
mm-hmm.
And it was really a significant moment for me.
Mm.
So just talking to him about that, because he's been told by other people that his one baptism as a baby is plenty of time.
Yeah.
I don't agree. So yeah. So it was just an interesting discussion. And,
yeah.
Yeah, but thank you.
Yeah, no, I like that you said, like, I think, you know, like, something like that is like a rallying cry, right? I think that's important. With all the division and all the heresy, right, it's good to have something to say, like, hey, this is something that we agree in, like, almost like our statement of faith, right? Like, you don't have to agree with every point on it, but this is what we believe, and this is where we're coming from. And, you know, and again, like, even, like, you talk about, like, with Isaiah, right, like, if that might be a good issue, but maybe there's something else that's more pressing right now. And then, you know, he'll 10 years down the line, he'll realize, oh, have a different view on it, right? Like, you know, yeah. That's good. I think too, to say that, like, there is this push, at least what do I know from the Twitter sphere, right, online, but like among like contemporary Christianity, for the push for the exaltation of these things like the five solas and the Nicene Creed, and I couldn't even tell you what the five solas were, but I'm sure I agree with them. You know, where there's a push to that, because I think that there has been such a wish-washiness in at least American evangelicalism or Protestantism, to where we don't know what we believe, and when we don't know what we believe, we start to believe anything, and then we start getting divided over things that don't matter. And I think that it is healthy in a sense that we do coalesce around things that are important to us and stuff, like, you know, if someone else has written it down first, then it makes sense. I mean, I think it's it. But I think also it's understanding the scripture with the Spirit of God, not just like, you know, is love at it. Like, are we loving our brother? Like, we can be right, but, you know, where is the person at? At the end of the day, like, yeah, where's your heart? Yeah. And because that's where God cares about. That's where God's kingdom is. God's kingdom is not in Washington, D.C. I mean, maybe, but it's in our hearts, right? Like, if Jesus is in your heart, God's kingdom is advancing through you in your heart as part of the body of Christ. Like, God doesn't care about this building. He doesn't care about another building. He cares about you and I, and wants to live in you and I. And either he lives in you or he doesn't live in you. And, you know, should we take back schools? Should we be involved in media? Sure, but is that the main, I know I'm going on tangent, but is that the main concern of God to be in the White House, or to, you know, run Christianity Today magazine, or to be the CEO of YouTube? Those things would be great. I mean, wouldn't we be better off if the CEO of YouTube was Christian and certain things were pushed and other things weren't? But at the end of the day, does it matter ultimately for the kingdom if people aren't coming to him? No, I think we get so divided over those things that it's like, let's just do it all. And this is something else we talked about yesterday. It was like, the church takes so much time to figure out, should we do this or not? That by the time we figure out we want to do it, it's already too late, and it's other things that come up. Right. Yeah. Yeah, like, and not that we don't temper ourselves or pray about it, but the world, the war is so fast, we can't sit around, you know what I mean? Satan's doing stuff all the time. Like, we just need to step out and do stuff in faith. And if it's wrong, God will fix it. Wow, that was long. Well, God, thank you for saving us and your grace and mercy. We pray for all those we know and love, that they would come to you. And God, where we are divided with friends, or we've been prideful or arrogant or shared the truth but not in love, would you forgive us and wash us? And God, would you work and move? And thank you for the men of faith who have gone before us and written things down and studied things. We're glad we can learn from them. But God, help us to hold up the cross and you alone, and above every other name. And God, we pray for those who don't know you. that they would come to know you. We pray for the church where it's divided, that you would bring healthy unity. And God, help us to be divided when we need to be, when it's something that is of importance and is affecting heresy in hearts and tearing people away. Let us stand up for truth and call it out like Paul did. And we love you, God, and trust you. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light and